I made a promise some weeks back to a nephew by marriage. He is the husband of my niece, daughter of my oldest sister, and they live out in Ohio. And he is recently ordained a deacon. And he is putting on a rather extensive series of presentations out there in Springfield on various issues of concern to the church. And I gave my word I would come early in Lent and address one particular part of his overall theme. They're going to look at the reality of the quincentennial, this year noting the 500th anniversary of the arrival of Columbus in the Western world, in the Western hemisphere. And my topic is going to be appropriate penitence for all Christian people, for all the sins that flowed from the so-called discovery of Columbus, to invite Christian people to feel humble penitence that so many sins, so many transgressions, so many obscenities were committed against tribes and nations of people in the name of progress. To be penitent for all the sins that we in our historic recollections have committed in glossing over the suffering and the pain of so many people and focusing only on the triumph and the achievements and the glories that flowed from that historic moment. But true to my vocation as priest and prophet and preacher, I will not preach such a message or proclaim such a presentation out in Ohio without telling people that Christian penitence separated from the celebration of being Easter people is a false penitence. And so no matter how great our sins, no matter how cataclysmic our commissions of evil in the past, true penitence is always accompanied, infused with a celebration of life and new hope, confident of God's forgiveness. As I look forward to the challenge to make that presentation later on in the new year, I am devouring everything I find, or at least grabbing hold of it and putting it aside, that has to do with the quincentennial of the discovery of Columbus as background for my presentation. So I was delighted when the latest issue of Newsweek came in, fully devoted to this very theme. And I found a line in there that was especially appropriate to the theme of this day's liturgy, as I understand it. And commenting on the fact that it is only the very naive or uneducated who really believe that somehow or other Columbus was the first, it points out that there are more and more and more archaeological evidences of great cultures and complex peoples who lived both in North and South America before Columbus was even a possibility. Even, for example, they mention a site in Tennessee where they've unearthed the evidence of a deeply religious culture that existed there way, way, way back in time. But the line that was so appropriate to me says something like this. It has always been man's, this is the text, it has always been man's impulse to try to fathom the unknown and create temples to the deity, even when to do so was to risk hunger and to be bereft of necessities, something to that effect. Which is to say, for my purposes, it has always been part of our human condition that we have this notion in us. It seems it's somehow or other ingrained in our human nature. There is a someone, a something out beyond us, a deity, a god, a power. And we experience from the very beginning of our lives, and all the more so because we never come as isolated instant individuals, but as part of a culture and a people. We experience from our earliest years this need to either deny that God exists or to refine this impulse that tells us there is a God and we'd better deal with it. Every tribe, every people, it seems, in the history of the world, has tried to reach out beyond itself, to make contact with the deity. And having come up with some kind of answer to the question, yes, there is a God or gods, and realizing that that has implications for the people here on earth, find a way, you might say, to get on the good side of God. Only the most vain and literally, morally blind would be able to deny to themselves and over long periods of time that we are sinners, that we are a people faulted and failing, even, you might say, at our best moments. And so, having decided there's a God, not knowing too sure what this God is like, seeing ourselves as sinners, we try to cut a deal. There are temples and remains of temples and towers and all kinds of evidence that people have from prehistoric times tried to please God. But so much of that human activity was generated by at least the tentative conclusion that God being so great and we being such bumblers, this God or gods would have to be awfully displeased with the likes of us. And so one of the common characteristics of peoples that transcends cultures and tribes is that they feel a terrible need, if they're not careful, a paranoid need to get good with God. There are religions which seem to begin and end with the idea we must find more and better ways to offer a sacrifice, a propitiation, a buying out with God for all our sins. We have this, mind you, in common with all the people on earth today and all those people who went before us. If there is a God, that God has more than enough reason to be awfully, awfully angry at us. And so we'll do what we can to try, and that's as far as most people feel they get, to try to get mercy from God. The first reading is an expression of one particular religious tradition. It is a passage from the book of Isaiah that tells us something about what our Jewish mothers and fathers came to believe as they engaged in this passionate search for truth and peace with God. And Isaiah says, as the other prophets do, who echo and repeat and perhaps even refine his message, Isaiah says that a Messiah will come and will make things right between God and the people. What great good news this is. That someday, somehow, foolish, sinful, simple, bumbling, bungling people will not have to come up with the saving answer. That God, Yahweh, will send it in the person of a Messiah, a Savior from the heavens, who will take up our cause, lift up our burdens, and make all things right with God. What comfort that had to be to our Jewish forebears, that someday it would be thus. But sisters and brothers, go on to the second reading, where the apostle tells the Hebrews and us and all the world the promise has been kept. It's done. In Jesus, the gulf has been crossed. The bridge has been put in place. Bumbling human beings no longer need fear God, for redemption is. We are at peace with God, if we wish. And let no one of the Roman Catholic tradition who sits here this morning underestimate the power of that message from us to others who, as sincerely and as intensely as we, look for answers and consolation and strength. With all due respect, I'll say again, we can be distinguished from many of our Christian fellows by the fact that if we seize, lay hold, incorporate into us the faith that our church has proclaimed, we can even be distinguished from fellow Christians in that we say, not we can be redeemed, we will be redeemed, but rather, we are redeemed. We are free. And to every voice that would interrupt us and rise up and say, yes, but you just sinned this morning, think of your transgressions of last night, we say, none of that can change this eternal fact that transcends all time. In Jesus, forgiveness is ours. We don't even have to plead for it. It is ours. We can reject it. We can turn away from it. But we do not need to search for it, hope for it, or in a certain sense even pray for it. It is ours. It is the great reality. The world is redeemed in Jesus, but people just won't quite believe. In my many years now of ministry, I am convinced, and it's worth repeating, of all the truths the church puts forth to the people, this is the one they find hardest to believe. Tell them there are three persons and one God, they scratch their heads and ultimately say, well, I haven't got a better explanation. I suppose it's so. Tell them that Mary did not share the intimacy of sexual relationship with a mere human man, but conceived a child by divine deed in this unique moment of history, and they say, it's hard to believe, but I believe it. And they get on with their lives in that context. Tell them all these mysteries, these incomprehensible truths of the church, and in their way, they simply incorporate them into their thinking and their attitudes, but tell them, God loves you just the way you are. And in their hearts, they say, I wish it were true. Say to them, you no good, bumbling failure that you have been, God is willing and has already given all for you. And they say, oh, that's my prayer. Tell them we are redeemed, and they respond with a heartfelt prayer, may redemption be mine. We are determined, you might say, to not accept this world-shaking, mind-boggling, life-transforming truth that all of us in all our sins are already the redeemed of God. And oh, though this has always been at the heart of our teaching and our truth, how sad it is that among the, if you will, the disbelievers, the half-believers, over the centuries have been the very tellers of the truth, the ordained announcers of the good news, the priests of the church themselves have too often found it impossible to really believe it. And so they have found it much easier to expend their personal gifts and talents, their human energies, condemning sinners, than consoling and uplifting all with the news of redemption. If we're not careful, even we who are entrusted to be signs and tellers of this good news water it down, we dilute it with our own doubts. We just can't really believe it. But sisters and brothers, it's true. It is the truth. We are already redeemed in the Lord. Let no one call him or herself preacher of the truth, teller of the good news, who is unwilling to return over and over again to that essential truth. God is love, not hate, vengeance. The God whom entire tribes and nations feared so awesomely as the one who would catch them while they weren't looking and beat them down for every sin they ever committed, that God does not exist. There is but one God, who sent Jesus to take upon himself all our infirmities and at our vicious and violent hands to go to his death so that we would all be free even in the midst of our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. For me, that good news, that essential truth takes on an added power and becomes, you might say, of emergency proportions in the context of today's liturgy. Because I've come to conclude, after all my years of experience with people in both their strengths and weaknesses, the constant opportunity I have to observe my own foolishness and stupidity and lofty dreams translated into half-done deeds. In the midst of all of this, I've become profoundly convinced that only a people who believe this truth of God's goodness and love surmounting and swallowing up their weakness and their failures, only a people who believe that, really believe that, will be able to accept the challenge that Jesus poses in today's gospel. And let us note, it is a continuation of the passage from Mark, which was last Sunday's gospel. It is, you might say, a two-pronged prod to those who would listen and respond to Jesus. Last week, he gave it to us good. He scolded us all. He laid it out for us in simple terms that we'd all love to not understand, but none can deny understanding clearly. We cannot lust for things. We have to let go of personal security, of the niceties of life, in the measure that the basic necessities of life have not yet been shared with all our sisters and brothers. You recall it. It was the rich young man. The rich young man who was able to say in truth, as perhaps even all of us could say this morning, the commandments I have kept, oh, there have been times. Given my human nature and my personal limitations, but by and large, the thrust of my life has been to please God, to be a good person. We really could say what the rich young man said, most or all of us here. And Jesus said, well, that's great, but it's not enough. You have to let go now if you'd be perfect. Let go of money, decorations, comforts beyond the appropriate or the necessary until the day comes that everyone in the family is taken care of. Well, if we were listening last week, some of us are still trying to digest that. And here he comes with the second zinger this morning. Not only must we open our purses and share with the poor and be restless until everyone in the family has a fair share, we can't even enjoy what we might like to call the blessing of pomp and importance over them as we dole out our goodness and our kindness, that they may know what lovely people we are. This morning, he gives it to us, you might say, in the other eye. And he does it in this simple little story of the two apostles. Don't fail to notice good guys. Don't write them off as shameful sinners. Jesus, didn't he love these guys? He loved them with his whole heart. He had shared with them as only Jesus could. And in all their goodness and all their humanity and all their thick-headedness, they were kind of missing the point. They were in effect saying, okay, Jesus, we'll go with you. You are great. You bring the answer. You tell the truth and all the rest of it. But while we're at it, would you see to it that the two of us get to be up a little higher than the rest of them? Could you give us the satisfaction of importance, of place, of title, of a certain kind of preeminence over the hoi polloi, the unwashed masses, and even our fellow apostles? I think one of the most teasing lines in the gospel is the one that follows. They're corrected by Jesus. He says, hey, you say you want to come with me? I'm not here about power. I'm not here about pomp and presence over others. I'm here about service. I'm here not about lording it over people, but getting down on my knees, letting myself go for people that you might have thought were nobodies. That's what I'm about. Well, having spelled it out again, these two fellows, you might say, having made fools of themselves for missing the point so thoroughly, this teasing line comes and it says, the other apostles reprimanded them. And we might say, having understood the gospel message, and they deserved it. But how teasing the evangelist who doesn't say why they reprimanded them. What do you think? You think Peter and the others said, shame on you, you missed the whole point, we're all supposed to be servants. Oh, that gave you away. You're following Jesus so you'll be a big shot. But we understand that to be with Jesus is to be friend and servant to them. Do you think that's what they said? I know. Well, maybe I'm a little jaded, but I've learned a bit about human nature, and I know me, at least. You know what I think they were saying was? In effect, they were saying, thanks for blowing the deal. Thanks for embarrassing all of us. Maybe we would have had our way if you hadn't focused his attention on that. Now, we're all confronted with the idea we got to be servants. I think their protest was more along those lines. I put it together for you. Every person who has ever lived longed with all his or her being to be at peace with God. And it's hard to believe it's possible when in our honest moments we see how readily, how thoroughly we fail. We understandably would despair of being at one with God, except God sent the good news, I love you. And I love you just as you are. I love you in your sins. I love you sinful people so much, I will send Jesus, my son, to be victim of your sins, to be subject to all your infirmities, to lose his life for you, to tell you how I love you, you sinful people. And he kept the promise, and now we're redeemed. And that knowledge of our redemption is the key to the possibility, if there is one, that we could accept this horrendous challenge of Jesus to let go of our materialism, to eschew power and pomp and importance and reputation among others as great, that we may earn our greatness our place in history, our position before the Lord, by the success we have in being servants, friends, sisters and brothers to one another. Do not despair. The apostles were out for power. Do not give up. The rich young man had kept all the commandments, but the challenge to let go was still too much for him. We're in that boat, if you will, with a lot of them. But God doesn't give up on us. Let us not give up on ourselves. Let's grab with our whole being this truth: we are redeemed and God loves us. And from that, draw the strength to be a reckless, adventuresome people who let go of earthly priorities, materialism, money, comfort, and power, that we may be servants to one another. Because, after all, the whole message is this: God loves you as any loving mother and father loves a child, no matter how full of failure, no matter how frequent a sinner. God loves you like that, times infinity. And all God asks in return is, get up from your foolishness, get up from your mistakes, and start all over again. Be my family. I send Jesus.